You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy by what you eat someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be slandered. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So then let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It is a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And everything that is not from faith is sin. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
Good morning. Thanks for that, Pat. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for coming back or hanging out. And yeah, the lights are always bright, Adam. Deal with it. Just kidding. Would you pray with me? Man, before we do that, if you have a Bible, like open it up to Romans chapter 14. And if it's on your app or whatever, like get there. So as we're interacting with the word today, you can just kind of track with it. I know it's tough, and it's easier just to not do that, but just encourage you to like track and lock in your brain on the words in this book. Father, thanks for your kindness to us, the gift of rain even on a day like today, and the gift of being able to gather together in your name, under your word, that we might sing about you and to you, that we might pray to you, that we might be together with one another, that we might share burdens, that we might lift one another up, and that we might be transformed by the power of your Spirit through your word and the renewing of our mind and all of these things in your name. To God be the glory, in Jesus' name, amen. There's been lots of talk, maybe in community groups and other stuff around here about this guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're really German. And that makes sense because we've been preaching through tough passages of scripture that talk about like submitting to the government. And then people will be like, what about Bonhoeffer who like didn't submit to the government? And so that's like a really appropriate conversation. For those of you who don't know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a notable German Christian pastor, theologian, author, many other things during World War II, and he was challenged with this really heavy burden. He knew the Nazi regime under Hitler was pure evil, and they were infiltrating the church and taking over the church in lots of ways. They were filled with hate. They were destroying millions of lives, filled with racism and lots of other things. So his conscience cried out against those atrocities. And yet he was bound by this divine command that says, do not murder. And so he had this tension within him, and Bonhoeffer, forced to choose between two what he felt like moral duties, the sin of action or the sin of omission or inaction, he navigated that difficult burden by concluding that to remain personally pure and passive was to be irresponsible to his neighbor. He declared his ultimate position of conscience by joining a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. That's kind of a big deal. He was hanged for his part in the failed attempt and some other things around that. And I'll just say to this room, nothing will check your conscience and convictions like the hypothetical, what if you could have killed Hitler? Like that's a really powerful consideration, and it's one that he didn't have the privilege of considering hypothetically, but he was living in that story. Bonhoeffer, man, and I'm not just saying everything about Bonhoeffer was perfect and all those things, not at all, but I'm inviting him into this conversation because of the sake of conscience. His choice connects the very kind of responsibility that's kind of unwrapped in Romans 14. At the heart of this responsibility is our conscience. That's not something that we talk a lot about, but it's really appropriate. Another famous example that kind of shines light on the idea of conscience is Martin Luther, the reformer who challenged the Catholic Church for the sake of the gospel. He kicked off the Protestant Reformation on October 31st, 1517, which is why you'll see this old-looking guy posted all the time on Halloween, and you're like, why is that? What is that's why. All right, that some call that Reformation Day. So what Martin Luther did was he elevated this sacred dignity of Christian conscience. Facing threats from the emperor himself, he declared this, "My conscience is captive to the word of God," right? Which was a real shiv there, because he was basically saying it is not to the church, it is not to any man, but to God himself, so as discovered through his word. "My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." Here, Paul insists that every Christian's conscience, whether strong or weak, is bound in the same way. And the problem that he addresses in Rome is much less dramatic, maybe, than those hypotheticals for us, but the principle rings the same. How do we use our Christian freedom without destroying our Christian brother or sister? So in our Christian liberties of gray, how do we live free? How do we honor God? How do we love our brothers and sisters? And this is really just kind of like part two from what we talked about last week, kicking off Romans chapter 14. The big idea is this: Christians have a responsibility to lay down liberties for the good of their neighbor and the mission of God. In Rome, the issue was meat and days. And we talked about this many times, but it wasn't just, hey, is meat good for your body? Or it wasn't like that. Days to fast, Sabbath days, whatever it was, those things were all tied up to the baggage that these Jews and Gentiles had in the conversations. So today, it's things like political affiliation and the ethic of engagement or entertainment choices or social habits or like legitimately, like how do I handle AI, and how does the church respond to all those things? And there are things that maybe the Bible doesn't speak to explicitly that remain gray. These issues actively fight against unity and tear churches apart over things that are not essential to the gospel. That's what Paul is dealing with in this passage here in Romans. He's calling us to a self-sacrificial love, but we must first know how to think about these things. I'm going to close with the same thing that I'm going to open with. It's a bit of a grid to help us sort out when to take up our liberty and when to lay it down. And so, kind of three tests of Christian liberty: the conscience test, the love test, and the glory test. The conscience test, Bonhoeffer saw the conscience not as a static inner feeling that didn't change, some subjective thing. We could hear all this and be like, well, we would begin to think that we get to say things like, I think God da 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 da, and that would be authoritative. And that's never the case unless it's backed up by Scripture. So instead, he dealt with conscience as a dynamic, relational entity that must be educated by Scripture and ultimately submitted to God. That's really important, that our conscience is not just how you feel about things, but it's conforming thought, feeling, action to the Scriptures and submitting those things to God. The love test, does this build up my brother or sister? Does it build them up in the faith? And thirdly, the glory test, does this advance the kingdom of God? Is at the end of the day, everything that I do, the words that I say, the food and drink that I put into my body, whatever it is, the way I spend my money, the way that I spend my Sunday, is it to the glory of God? So there's kind of three things to help us think about these things as we're navigating this passage. Romans 14, part 2, is a command for unity, for self-sacrifice, and deep spirit-filled love. So we're trying to figure out how does that play out. The first thing is this. This is a two-point sermon. I know, it's wild. Which means it's going to be twice as long. So that's how that maths, all right? A call to sacrifice. This is love over judgment. Paul continues tackling the issue of law and conscience, and he says this starting in verse 13. Therefore, let us no longer judge one another. Instead, decide, that's the action, never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in the way of your brother or sister. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one it is unclean. So he's saying, man, your brother or sister, they're walking. They don't know everything. Maybe they don't know some stuff that you know. Don't put a railroad tie under their feet so that they trip and fall. Don't dig a hole in front of them or point them in that direction. In fact, help them not stumble. Help them not fall into ditches. So the Old Testament concept of unclean, man, it is complicated in our day. It meant ritually unfit for worship. They could not enter the temple unless they did these certain things, and they washed their hands a certain way, and they abstained from touching things like dead bodies and blood and other things. But it was not a sin issue. So when you're reading the Old Testament, or like this is kind of commentary on the Old Testament, these are not sin things. These are ritual things. And so really bad, maybe example, but if you think about like an OR, an operating room, if you thought of that like the temple, and you just walked in the OR like in street clothes and like, I'm here to do whatever, like they would be like, you cannot be in here. There is protocol. You have to wash in such a way, and you have to wear certain things, and you have to prepare yourself to be in here. Now, we know that's because of microbiology. That's not the case in the temple, but it was the microbiology of the heart. You need to make sure that you're approaching these things in a way that honors God respectfully. For Paul, the dividing line is no longer these external things, but it's internal stuff. And this is huge for anyone who's experienced the church. Stop me if you've heard this, as judgmental, hypocritical, or externally focused people. So what this is getting at. This is what's missing. It's not what we do that makes us children of God. It never has been. It never will be. It's not what we do that makes us God's children, redeemed and forgiven, but it's the internal change through renewal by the Holy Spirit, the gift of salvation in Jesus by grace given and faith having received that gift of grace. And that gift of grace transforms us inwardly so that we might be changed outwardly. Moral sin, that is us breaking God's law and living as if he were not, is the only thing that separates us from God. That's the separation that Christ died to restore. Our sin in his place. His righteousness, our gift, right? So the sin in Romans 14 is not eating meat or observing a day or a festival or what you do on Sunday. But it's the sin is violating our conscience and destroying your brother or sister's faith through your lack of love to them. So the call to action from Paul is do not stuff non-essentials into the bag of foundations for faith. Now, I don't know what you know about sleeping bags, but I know that when I was a kid, they were a lot different than they are now. When I was a kid, they're about this thick, and I just can like smell the smell of campfire and trying to, you know, put the tin away, and probably my parents like, Michael, roll up the sleeping bag. And I just remember being like overwhelmed, like this thing is so heavy, and you try to like connect the corners, and then you roll it again, and maybe someone's helping you, and you slowly roll the thing, and then it comes undone, and it's like a long process to get the thing done, and then you wrap the cord around it, and that thing slips off, and it's like, man, this was like quite a process. Sleeping bags today, they weigh like less than an ounce, and they're like one layer of silk, and they're supposed to protect you from like sub-zero temperatures. And I don't understand that, but when you pack up a sleeping bag now, all you do is you just shove it in this bag, right? There's no folding it, no corners, it doesn't matter. You just shove it in there, and then you pull the thing, and it's done. It takes like 2 seconds. Paul is telling the mature believer that as we relate to the new believer or to the less mature or to the weaker brother or sister, as far as their conformity to Jesus goes, we get to use the old sleeping bag playbook, right? We don't have to jam people with a different conscience into some man-made mold of Christian living, but we get to graciously come alongside them that they might be conformed to the image of Jesus. And it fleshes out both ways. The new believer who lived a wild life, and maybe that's you, right? Whatever that means to you, sex, greed, laziness, hate, whatever it was that defined your life before your encounter with Jesus that transformed you. If you come into the church and you find yourself redeemed by Christ's work, then you might run from anything that looks remotely like your former life. And you might say, I live that, no way, I'm so far over here. So then you might put judgments on people that you're saying, that's me in my former life, but maybe some of those things are not outlined by God directly. Not sex, greed, laziness, hate, all those things are outlined directly. On the other side of that, the church, or those who are established in the faith of legalism, maybe you were raised in the church and you just, you know all the scriptures that your brain can possibly handle, and you just know that everything is about a rule, and it's like yes, no, and so you know everything about God, but maybe you've not had a relationship with him. You might find yourself receiving the grace of God and running from anything that looks like traditionalism at all. And you might be quick to call out, that's legalism, or that's traditionalism, or I want no part of that. God gives us grace, we can do whatever we want. And so you see both sides of those. That's what's at play in this room. Both are free to abstain from the gray things or to engage, and that's okay. What Paul's saying, it's not about those things, but it's about how you interact with one another around those things. We have baggage we get to be mindful of. Our role is not to arrogantly judge one another. We can, by God's grace, nudge, and we can chat, and we can help open eyes to freedoms that we have. And we can say, hey, can you help me understand why that's such a big deal for you? And hey, this is why this is such a big deal for me. But we cannot condemn for conscience' sake. The fact is, we are free to live outside of micromanaging external judgments and boundaries that are made by humans. And yet that freedom should not lead us to arrogance or to offer an invitation for our brother or sister to swerve from Jesus to suit or serve our freedoms. That's what's on the line here. If you know anything about me, you know everything's 6 degrees from Doug Heffernan and the King of Queens. In one episode, Doug, he goes back to bartender school, and it's his dream. So he's going back, and he goes through, he graduates, gets a certificate, and he's at, I think, Cooper's, the local bar there, and he's just serving his first shift. And this guy comes in, and he sits down, and Doug's like talking to himself. He says, you know, here we go. What can I get you, buddy? And the guy says, a club soda, please. And Doug's like, yeah, I don't know. He's like, here's the thing. You're my first customer after bartender school. I was hoping for something a little more exciting than that, right? And so the guy says, man, I have a past. I have a history. Clearly, he had struggled with alcohol. And so Doug presses him. And the guy says, all right, double scotch, neat, right? And so that's a real problem. If we find ourselves saying to the weaker sister, drink up, buddy, you're free, when that freedom jeopardizes her conviction and her conscience or even leads to a slippery slope towards sin, then don't do that. And I share that not to make light of the dangers of alcohol. There are many, right? But to make weight of our responsibility as we engage with brother and sister, not to judge others or to serve ourselves, but to judge our own actions by our elevation of love for our brother or sister. That King of Queens window is absurd. And yet, if we're not careful, that's what we do. We do the same thing. Now, just to speak to one voice in this room, some of you might say, well, man, if it's such a slippery slope, then why not just stay away from it? Alcohol, for example. Why not just stay away from it? And that's fair, but we miss the point that Paul's making, right? Sex can be a brutal temptress or a tempter, but we don't forsake it entirely in the God-given context. Engagement in social media may cause some to stumble, right? And that's why a lot of people, man, that's one thing that they cut off and they say, hey, I'm out, until then they show back up 6 months later and like, hey, I'm back again. Like, that's fine, right? That's self-awareness and that's okay. But social media can be used for good as well, not just evil. That's crazy. I said that out loud. I believe it. It can be used for God's honor. It can be used to love your neighbor and to build others up. And on the flip, it doesn't mean that you never drink in public. It doesn't mean that you never post pictures of your family because you're saying, if I do that, then somebody that doesn't have what I have, they might feel really bad. It doesn't mean that you don't do that. It's just that we're mindful. Every room that we're in, certainly every post that we post, we get to be mindful of our brother and sister in the room, and maybe not everybody is interacting with this world in the way that you are. That's the call, to be mindful of others around us. So the heart in this is don't judge. Don't judge. And the command is don't put a stumbling block in front of your brother or sister that trips up their walk with Jesus, like so much as you can help it. And it means that we must, get this, know our brother or sister well enough to know areas where they are weak. We get to know that. And you can't know everything about everybody. That's crazy. But it means we must know our community enough to know what's pressing to them and what passions drive them and what spills into their past and maybe what spills into their present. We get to be aware of the people that we as this church are living life with in community group, as we gather on Sundays, we get to be aware of what's going on. It is a call to sacrifice. A call to sacrifice. It is love over judgment. That's the invitation. The second thing we see is a call to unity. And that's what all this has been about in Romans chapter 14. And it's the kingdom of God over our comfort. Kingdom over comfort. Paul goes on in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and receives human approval. So if this is your posture of heart, that the kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy, you are accepted by God and one another in the faith. So then, let us pursue what promotes peace, it's wild, and what builds up one another, also wild. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Right? And again, you can put whatever you want in that category, but he's saying, don't let your pettiness destroy the work of God. Everything is clean, but it is wrong to make someone fall by what he eats. It's a good thing not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. There are categories to help us know what to fight for, right? This is a bit of a preface. There are categories to help us know what to fight for, to know what we fight against. And I'm working through some of those things personally. The elders have engaged in a little bit of conversation trying to figure out, what do we hold like this, and what do we hold like this, and what do we hold like this, and what do we not hold at all, right? So there are, it is worth working through those things. What's closed-handed, what's open, what's first category, what's second, and what's a theological truth, and what's a personal preference. And that can seem like all of this is just like ish, or Paul's just saying like, it's all really squishy, but it's not. It's where it's gray and ish, we have all the freedom in the world. Freedom to glorify God and freedom to love our neighbor. That's what's on the line. And so the kingdom reality is that it's not food and it's not drink, it's not rules and it's not restrictions, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy. And those are things that when you're reading the Bible, you might just skip over and you're like, okay, so it's good things and not these other things. But what does that mean? It's righteousness. It is to be put right back together with God. That is a big deal. It's declared good. It's the requirement for being welcomed by God. And what is the requirement? Can we be righteous on our own? We cannot. So the foundation for our life in the kingdom is that we must be identified as the life of Christ in us by grace through faith. He is our righteousness. The second thing is peace. And you might say that peace is freedom from turbulence or freedom from battle or war. And sure, externally, that's what peace looks like. It's calm. But the command for those who walk with Jesus, it's not that you're going to experience external peace in this life. In fact, you won't. That's the promise. But the peace is freedom from worry. Can you imagine that? Freedom from worry. No matter what's going on outside, no matter what you can control that you're failing at, no matter what you can't control that just seems like the wheels are just falling off of this world or your neighborhood or the people in your life or of your own life. Freedom from worry, internal, the state of settledness despite circumstances. That doesn't come from being petty, but this is the foundation of the kingdom. Third, joy. It's hard to define joy without using the word joy. Joy is the reason for gladness. Again, it's delight. It's the heart that is anchored to righteousness that only comes from God, that's anchored to peace that only comes from God. And it's our outward expression and response to those things. See, true kingdom living isn't about do's and don'ts. And man, today as we celebrate 16 years as the Village Church, I remember the early days of the Village, and I was even younger and even dumber than I am today. And I remember talking with just so many people who were connecting to the church and in the community or whatever. And I remember like saying many times, like, man, I just feel like I spend more time telling people what the gospel and what the kingdom, what kingdom living is not than even what it is. It's just like you're just having to tear down things. No, it's not like that. It's not like that. But this is what it's like. It's about a rescued heart, a renewed mind, a committed body, passionately receiving the righteousness that comes from God and passionately walking in peace and joy with one another. And sadly, That's not what the church is known for. In fact, in many instances, to many, the American church is more known for what it's against than what it's for. And we get to be against things. We have to be. But our foundation must be what we're for, and what we're for is the glory and the kingdom of God and the work that He has done on our behalf. Do this or that or don't to the glory of God. Again, in the early days of the village, we did something called Theology on Tap, and it felt like wise and good, you know? And there was a ton of encouragements. I bet many of the men in this room who look back on those times would say, man, good times. There are some people who are no longer living that were in those rooms, and some people who have abandoned the faith altogether that were in that room. But we did that, and I remember like my former pastor, like, you know, taking some shots at me or at us in a sermon, like these young people like building their theology on a connection to alcohol and the bar scene and whatever. And it's like, yeah, I get that. Later on, we decided to not do that, and one of the reasons was like, we don't want to promote a stumbling block to some of our brothers. And so like right, wrong, whatever, that's how that actually shows up in community. And so Paul goes on, he says, let us pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Do not tear down God's work because of food. That is like, that's a heavy punch. Don't tear down God's work to be petty. This is the work of discipleship. It's the work of learning to follow Jesus together, and it's about God's work, and the command is, please, for the love of God, don't tear down the work of God in someone's life because of a gray area issue that you're freed from. Please don't do that. And the way we disagree, it shapes our discipleship culture. How do we help others know and trust and treasure the fullness of God above everything else? Sometimes it's confronting sin in love, and sometimes it's forsaking judgment and serving in silence. That's what Paul's telling us. He goes on, he says, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Another line that you read that and you're like, wow, that is really something. It's an interesting line for all the calls from Scripture to live in community, to share not only the gospel, but your whole lives, to care for, to pray for, to bear with. There are times to hold your tongue and move on. Keep it between you and the Lord. Applied here, this isn't a call to secret keeping or to harbor bitterness. Right? And some of you say, well, yeah, I never say anything, and you're really grumpy just because you're mad at everyone. That's not the invitation either. But it's an invitation to prayerful unity, not leaning into judgment or offense in matters not central to salvation or sin. I'm reading a book. It's called Finding the Hill to Die on, by Gavin Nortland, and he quotes Richard Baxter, and then he says this of Baxter's quote, which I think is helpful for us. He says, Baxter's words remind us that theological zeal, and again, he's talking about like like real theological issues that we get to fight for, but it's true in our context as well. Theological zeal, meaning like passion to know God rightly, must be subjected to the test of love. Not all zeal or not all passion is from God. Even when the error we oppose is a deadly heresy, so the biggest extreme, our aim must be to heal, not to disgrace. And in all our theological engagements with each other, we must be sure that our ultimate goal is to promote the godliness and welfare of the church. So he's saying, even when like the biggest things are on the line, unity is the prize. And we get things right, right? And we get to have those chats, but we get to be mindful of our brother or sister as well. Paul goes on, blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because he's eating not from faith. And again, another wild line, in everything that is not from faith is sin. Everything that is not from faith is sin. All that we do must be from faith. So Paul's final point is that all Christian action must be rooted in trusting obedience to God. It must mean that our conscience is clear before the Lord, and the practical takeaway for us is twofold. For the weak, do not act in doubt. Educate your conscience through Scripture. Know what convictions to hold. And until then, do not violate what you believe God is commanding you. If you see others doing things that seem off limits to you, thank God for their freedom. Or open this book and figure out why that's okay. And we get to do that, and we get to fight through grace for personal faithfulness. On the flip, for the strong, do not use freedom in a way that causes the weaker brother or sister to act in doubt or sin. Your conduct must be governed by love that preserves their ability to act out of genuine faith. So the principle that Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, it means any action performed without the conviction that it's pleasing to God becomes an act of disobedience, or as Paul says, self-condemnation. I know that's confusing, but I think those things are important. We are called to live out a love that looks less like asserting our rights and more like laying down our lives. That's the community that we get to be a part of. And so God, through Paul here, his entire emphasis here is that the kingdom of God is more important than our personal appetites. To be acceptable to God is to pursue righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that means that those things, righteousness, peace, and joy, are literally supernatural work. It is the work of God through His Spirit. And that means constantly subjecting our liberties to the law of love. If we fail, we risk tearing down the work of God by destroying brothers and sisters for whom Christ Himself died. Jesus did not live to please himself, but he became the servant of all. And we find our ultimate freedom not in demanding our privileges, things that we're okay to get away with, but in embracing the cross for the good of others. This is the same self-denial that we see in the story of Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer had a fiance named Maria von Wedemeyer. And she wrote to him while he was imprisoned, facing execution. And though her dreams of a future with him were shattered by Bonhoeffer's conviction, by Bonhoeffer's conscience, by the work that he got involved in, she resolved to maintain a love that was governed by faith. And this is what she said. She says, you can imagine a fiancé writing this to her future spouse who's imprisoned and on trial for something that will cost his life. She said, I still do not understand why you had to be the one to do this. But I know that the most important thing is to accept it in love and not to cling to what is broken. We must try to build the future out of what remains of the past. That brings some weight to this conversation, and what it means is conscience and conviction comes at a cost, and unity comes at a cost. So let us not cling to our broken rights or to our petty freedoms, to our comfortable opinions. Instead, accept the cost of love so that we may build up the church and bear witness to the glorious reality of the one who died so that we might live. The application is wide, and it could be the simplest thing of what you eat or drink literally. Or it could mean life or death and a family shattered. And in those extremes and in every moment and decision in between, we have loads of freedom to glorify our God and to love our neighbor. So I told you I started this way and I want to finish this way. I want to throw that grid back up there. The conscience test. Is this permitted internally? Am I okay with doing this? I mean, this is work ethics. This is what it, like, am I okay inside? Am I okay to do this? Search the scriptures. If they're unclear, oh gosh, I can't get past it, right? Develop a conscience. The love test, does this build up my brother or sister? The glory test, does this advance God's kingdom? And in an alternate universe, this sermon had 3 points, not two. And they looked like this, all right? I just could not get away from them, okay? Don't judge, serve instead. Don't boast, love instead. Don't tear down, build up instead. Now, what I discovered is that they all say the same thing. But, all right, so I couldn't quite wrangle a sermon out of that. But those are, I mean, that's what we get to do. And as the band comes on up, I want to just close out with a quote, again, from that book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On. And he's talking about theological issues, but it applies. This is what he says. He says, there are, of course, different expressions of Christian unity. This is really important. Over the last month of conversation for us, being ordained in a particular denomination is one thing. Becoming a member of a local church is another thing. Attending a prayer meeting is another, and speaking at a conference is another, right? Or partnering with a local partnership. Man, that requires a different level of agreement or disagreement. We should have lower theological criteria for looser forms of partnership. There are a range of nuances involved in knowing how to pursue unity in any given situation, and we cannot resolve every question here, not in the book and not in this room. But let me at least make one basic point. The unity of the church is essential to the mission of the church. And what I want you to know is the way that we deal with all of these things, right? It might not matter as much as how we deal with these things, but it's a real close second, right? There is a world that watches. And when we can't be unified, when we tear one another down, man, we do harm to the work of God in us, in our neighbor, and in this community. We get to respond however you want to do that. You can sit where you are. You can stand up, sing with the band. You can sit at that prayer bench over there and just kneel down by yourself if you want some space. There are a few people over there. They'll be wearing lanyards. They would love to pray with you. And if you are in Christ today, as God's church gathered together, we get to take communion. And we do that as a remembrance and a declaration of what Christ has done. His body was broken. His blood was spilled. And he says, do this as often as you do, taking your sins seriously, repent of sin. And if you're not in Christ, this is not for you. This cup and the bread is not for you, but we are for you. We would love to chat and process any of this with you. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the way that you take a letter written in the first century and you use it to shape us today appropriately. And would you just let us be transformed by the renewal of our mind as we sit under your word. Holy Spirit, would you empower us to have a unity that's built on righteousness, on peace, and would you let joy be the constant overflow, even on dark days. In Jesus' name, amen.